Downstairs, and I will call on Brian.
Good morning, everybody. Glad to see those of you who've come in person, and to those of you who are joining us online, we want to welcome you as well. We are carrying on with our study of the Gospel of Matthew. And so even though Christmas is over, Matthew's just getting warmed up in his Gospel, and we're going to carry on through looking at Matthew chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Before we do that, I want to give a little reading challenge to you. Beginning of a new year is a great time to remind everyone that it's a great time to start a Bible reading plan. And so there are a number of them that I've put out beside the mailboxes, just on the other side of this wall here. And last year, I used a reading plan that did a little bit of the Old Testament, a little bit of Psalms, and a little bit of the New Testament every single day. And I am not a very organized person. Is there anyone here who can relate to that? And so I need something like this in order to keep me on track. And so that's why I found it very helpful. And so I used that reading plan, which meant that last week I was reading, just the last week of December, I was reading the book of Malachi, the prophet Malachi, the last prophet in the Old Testament, which was very helpful because of the text that we're going to look at today. This year, I've decided to use a chronological Bible reading plan. And so what that means is, if you know about the way the books are ordered in the Bible, they're not ordered in chronological order. And so so this reading plan puts the reading in chronological order. So for example, I read Genesis chapter 1 to 11, then it stops, and then it inserts the book of Job there, because chronologically, many scholars think that's about where it comes, just before Abraham. And so so I want to encourage you to read your Bible through cover to cover. I'm surprised at how many Christians have never done it, and I'm surprised at how many Christians don't do it regularly. And it's one of those things that I have just found has been a huge, huge blessing in my life and very helpful for me in terms of hearing the Lord speak regularly. And more than that, I think that there's an advantage to this. Number one, if you don't read through the Bible cover to cover, what you tend to do, or what I would tend to do, and many people do, is you pick and choose and you keep going back to the ones you love the best. And so you choose those books that you love. My favorite book in the Bible is the book of Philippians, the Epistle of Philippians. Just such an encouraging, uplifting book. And if it was up to me, I'd never read the book of Leviticus. Who wants to do that? That is hard slugging through that book. But if I read the Bible cover to cover, it forces me to read those passages that I might ignore. And what is helpful about that is then I don't get a twisted or distorted view of God or of the gospel by only focusing on the positive things and never focusing on, say, judgment and wrath, because I'm only reading about grace and love. So I find that that's very helpful. The second thing is that I see connections between the New Testament and the Old Testament like I never have before, and that's very helpful for me, particularly as I was preparing today's text, because there are all kinds of connections to the Old Testament. And so I see those. Now, so a friend of mine, a friend of ours, Kirk Durston, talks, and I think he reads through the Bible cover to cover every, is it 9 or 10 months? Because he finds it's too forgetful for him if he lets it go 12 months. He wants to kind of get the whole arc of Scripture, and so he shortens it a bit. I do it in 12 months because I need the organization of a reading plan. Now, here's the thing. 15 minutes a day is all it takes. That's it. And I'm not a very fast reader. I would suggest to you that we all have 15 minutes we can find in a day. And so I am not trying to guilt you, unless you need to feel a little holy guilt. But I am trying to challenge you and trying to show you that there are some great things about this. So please do pick up one at the back, or you can go to our brand new website, islandbiblechapel.com. The slider will come through to this, and that will take you to a link where you can find some reading plans, that's where you can do it. So let's just bow our heads and we'll pray before we begin this morning. Father God, thank you for recording your message through so many different people who your Spirit inspired. And Father, I thank you for this text this morning. There are some difficult parts in it, so I ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand them. Father, as always, I ask that you would guide me to truth and keep me from error, that it would be your voice that's heard this morning. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. If you don't have your Bible here, you can find it online on your device, or there are Bibles in the back of your the seats in front of you, and you can turn to page 912 in those Bibles. You'll come right to the right spot if you want to just do that instead of having to go through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, all the way through it in order to figure out where Matthew is. We're going to look at three questions today. This is the text where Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist. And we're going to answer three questions. The first is, who was John the Baptist? The second is, what was John's message and baptism? And the third is, why was Jesus baptized? So let's read the text. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I pray the Lord will bless the reading of his word in our presence this morning. So the first question is, who is, I'm not sure where everything just went on the screen there. There we go. Who is John the Baptist? Well, a couple things we might know about John the Baptist. He is a relative of Jesus. Some people say he was Jesus' cousin, and he may have been, but we don't really know what he was. We just know he was a relative because if you remember the story that you sometimes hear at Christmas, Mary went to the home of her relative, Elizabeth, doesn't specify which relative, just a relative, and Elizabeth was the mother of John the Baptist. So in some way, Jesus' mother and John's mother were related, and so Jesus and John were related to the other. Secondly, he was a baptizer, not a Baptist. Now, I have nothing wrong with Baptists. I have some good friends who are Baptists, but I just put this up there to clarify because I never assume that everybody who comes makes the connection. So this doesn't, it's not used in a denominational way. It's used in a descriptive way. He was someone who baptized, and so he was known as John the Baptist. That's what he was. He is probably most famous for, after baptizing Jesus, the fact that he was beheaded by Herod Antipas. And you may remember that story. Herod threw a birthday party for himself. You know, a real humble guy. And at his birthday party, his new wife, who he got because he had her divorce her husband so he could marry her. And in fact, her husband was his brother. So he, you know, worked things out there. And then they had her daughter dance. And we don't know what kind of dance that was. However, it says they were pleased with the dance. He was pleased with the dance. And so he promised her anything she wanted. And put up by her mother, she said, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." You remember that story? That was one of those few violent stories you actually got on the flannel graph. Remember that one? And so we have John the Baptist beheaded by Herod Antipas. He was also a prophet, though. We know this because Jesus actually refers to him as a prophet, but we even get a clue of it in here. If you missed it, it says, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist." John is not trying to make a fashion statement here. He's not setting a new trend. This was the garment, this was the type of clothes that prophets wore. We're told in the Old Testament that Elijah wore a garment of hair with belt of leather around his waist. In Zechariah 13:4, it's talking about false prophets who would wear the camel's hair, these hairy cloaks. And so John the Baptist comes, he's dressed like a prophet. Jesus refers to him as a prophet, so he's also a prophet. And this is very important because there's so much more going on here. And in order to help you understand that, we just need to take a little trip through history to figure this out. The very last prophet was Malachi. He prophesied to the people of Judah who would return to Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. Now, here's the thing. When you read the Bible, what you need to realize is that very few people actually returned from exile. The majority of Jews stayed in Babylon, and then that was taken over by Persia. And at the time that Malachi wrote, shortly after Ezra and Nehemiah were spurring on the people to complete the work on the temple, Malachi comes along, and he is a prophet to God's people who are in Jerusalem, the few who have come back. If you've read the book of Malachi, you know that Malachi, as a prophet of God, is confronting sins amongst God's people. Sins like failing to honor God. They would bring their sick and injured lambs to offer them as a sacrifice rather than the best of their flock. They wouldn't tithe the full amount. God says, "You're robbing me by doing that." He confronts the people about divorcing their wives rather than honoring their marriage covenants. He goes after the priests who are failing to teach the people. He says, the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge. And in the midst of all of this, Malachi drops these verses. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." This is echoing a previous prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, who wrote, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So we have this prophecy of one who would come to prepare the way. Malachi further goes on and he says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers." So Malachi promises that Elijah will come to prepare the way for the Messiah. And so God's people wait. The Persians are in control of much of the ancient world at this time, and particularly the area, including the area of Judea. And then Persia falls to the Greeks under Alexander the Great. You may have heard of him. He swept through the known world, took over, and the Greeks became the dominant empire at that time. And still God's people waited because no Elijah came. And this period of time is called the 400 years of silence, because Malachi was the last recorded word from God to his people through a prophet. And people waited. Later, the Egyptians under the Ptolemies, they take over that area. And still, God's people waited. Now, things weren't all bad for them during this time. It wasn't all bad. Many of the Jews adopted the Greek language and the Greek lifestyle when Alexander the Great came through. That's, if you read in the New Testament, those are the Hellenistic Jews. Although a group of Jews decided to try and maintain their Hebrew culture more so. Under the Egyptian rule, it was then that the Old Testament was translated into Greek, the Septuagint. So it wasn't all bad, but there's no new word from God during this period. And then the area gets taken over by the Seleucid Empire, and things go from not too bad to really bad at this point. This is Antiochus, the 2nd century BC, the reign of Antiochus. Things are horrible for the Jews. He persecutes them. He kills them. He comes into Jerusalem. He enters the temple and he desecrates it by setting up an altar to Zeus and sacrificing a pig on it. This is Antiochus. This is Antiochus who gave himself the name Epiphanes. If you do Google search, you'll find Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means God manifest or the illustrious one. Humble guy, right? Gives himself this name. But his behavior was so cruel and so erratic that people called him not Antiochus Epiphanes, but Antiochus Epimenes. A play on words, a little pun there. And that means the mad one. And all through this period, no new word from God. Eventually, the Jews under Judas Maccabeus, they revolt. They reconquer Jerusalem. They consecrate the temple again. And then the Romans take over. The Romans rule the area. Still, there's no Elijah. No new word from God. 400 years. But they continue to worship God. They continue to go to the temple. The priests continue to do their duty. And one day, a priest named Zechariah is serving in the temple. Maybe you remember this story. He goes in to the temple to perform his duties, and an angel meets him. And the angel says that his wife will bear a son. And it says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. It. The angel is quoting from Malachi. 400 years of silence, and now we have a prophecy that a prophet is going to come in the power of Elijah. Elijah will come. Remember the prophecy, before the Messiah arrives, Elijah will come and he will turn the hearts of children to their fathers and fathers to the children, and the angel prophesies this. Matthew, when he records this about John, he says that when John came, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Remember that prophecy from Isaiah that Malachi re-quoted and re-prophesied again. And so we have this attached to John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, John the baptizer, he's thrown in jail. And he's thrown in jail because Herod Antipas is sick of him publicly criticizing him for having his brother's wife. And he throws him in jail. He'll ultimately behead him. And Jesus receives word and he says this, what did you go out to the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send a messenger before your face to prepare your way before you. Quoting Malachi 3. Referring to Isaiah's prophecy as well. Later, Jesus transfigured on the mountain. Peter, James, and John will see Jesus speaking with Moses. And on their way down the mountain, they ask Jesus, they say, why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Oh, he's so much more than a prophet. Do you get it? The 400 years of silence is over. God has brought this prophet who will come in the power of Elijah, in the spirit of Elijah, and God is now speaking to his people again, and he's preparing them for the arrival of the Messiah, which will happen very soon. The public recognition of Jesus as the Messiah. So that's who John is. And you have to understand he's so much more than just a guy who's baptizing. There's all these connections to the Old Testament through history. So what was John's message and baptism? John comes and he starts preaching this message. He's dressed like a prophet. We haven't seen a prophet for 400 years. Here's a prophet. He's dressed like one. He's bringing this message from God. He's baptizing people, and everybody's trying to figure out, who is he? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they send people to him. Are you the Messiah? They ask him, and he says, no. No, that's in John chapter 1. John chapter 3, 28, again, he says, you yourselves bear witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And so he comes with this message. And I'm sure he said more than this, but the heart of it is recorded in Matthew verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now that word repent is interesting. It's a word in Greek, metanoia. Meta means a change, and noia means mind, so a change of mind. And that's kind of the roots of it, but that doesn't grasp what that word actually means. It's so much more than just changing your mind about something. I drive up to Tim Hortons, and I'm in the drive-thru, and I go, I'll have a medium coffee and a honey cruller. Nope, I'll have a sour cream glazed. I changed my mind. That's not repentance. That's not what it means. And so just a change of mind doesn't grasp the full meaning of the word. D.A. Carson says this, what is meant is not merely an intellectual change of mind or mere grief, still less doing penance, but a radical transformation of the entire person, a fundamental turnaround involving mind and action, including overtones of grief, which result in fruit keeping with repentance. Let me give you an illustration of the kind of radical transformation we're talking about. I don't know if we have any vegetarians here, and I'm not making any comment on vegetarianism, but I want you to imagine that there's a vegetarian. Here, let's imagine this vegetarian is a radical vegetarian. Like, they believe every person on this planet should be a vegetarian. And they're very activist about their belief about vegetarian. But then, I want you to imagine that very radical vegetarian changes and becomes a hunter and a carnivore and is every bit as radical about, think Jason Hill. Think that. That's what we're talking about. Now, that is a radical transformation, is it not? That's, now we're starting to get closer to what that word actually means. That's what John the Baptist is calling people towards. A change of mind that results in a change of action, a humble submission to God, not just following his rules, that people had drifted away from God's commands. They had drifted away. Their hearts were not for him. Now, there were still some, but largely God's people were going through motions at this particular time. Not all of them, because we read of people in the temple who are waiting patiently in the Christmas accounts of waiting for the Messiah to come, and presumably there were more. But when John comes on the scene, God's Spirit is working in people, and their hearts are ready to receive this message. And it says, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river, confessing their sins. And the Pharisees and Sadducees come and send some people out to check this out. Now, it doesn't say they were coming to be baptized. It says they were coming to John's baptism. They're trying to figure this out. Probably they're those skeptics who are standing in the back like this, watching what's going on, trying to figure it out, seeing if he's really from God or not in their minds. And he turns his message to them. And did you catch his message? Verse 7. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And this is like a rhetorical question. It's like he's saying, who warned you to flee the coming wrath and come out here? You want to get baptized? You haven't even repented yet. Now that's not a very nice North American thing to say, is it? That's not the kind of preaching that we like to hear. No. No, you start preaching about like that and you're going to receive criticism. I guarantee it. He gives them a warning, an axe ready to cut down the tree. It's going to be thrown into the unquenchable fire. Wow. A little harsh, isn't it? It's not the kind of positive, uplifting, tickle my ears preaching that we like to hear in North American churches today. And yet this is what the prophet of God brought to people. This is different than the VeggieTales gospel. I call it the VeggieTales gospel because if you've ever watched that old kids show VeggieTales, what's the VeggieTales message? God made you special and he loves you very much. That's the message. Now, that may be true, but it's certainly incomplete. It's certainly incomplete, and John was calling people to repent of their sin. Change your life radically. You're not living for God. You need to live for God, and he called people to it. And then he said, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, this is really interesting. If you read the Gospels, and this is one of the reasons I love to read the Bible through in a year, and as you're reading your way through the Gospel sections, you will notice some differences between them. And one of the main differences you notice is that Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of heaven, but every other Gospel writer uses the phrase kingdom of God. What does that mean? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Well, I would suggest to you that it's just synonymous. And I would suggest that to you for a couple of reasons. Number one, when you read the same event, the same account in multiple Gospels, you'll see that what Jesus said is similar, but Matthew uses kingdom of heaven and the other Gospel writers, Mark, Luke, and John, use kingdom of God. For example, when Jesus meets the children, remember he brings the children to him? In Matthew, he says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. But in Mark and Luke, he says, truly I say, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. So it's synonymous, but to me, I think the kicker is Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, because in Matthew, Jesus himself uses the same phrase synonymously. He says this, Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then in the very next verse, he says, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some commentators with certain theological bents will try and parse nuanced differences between these. I don't think there is one. I think Matthew's using this phrase, and there are different reasons that maybe he used this phrase, but we're not going to go there. What I want to do is I want to just explain, what is the kingdom? Because I've said this before, if you don't understand what Jesus was saying about the kingdom, you can't understand Jesus' message. Because Jesus talked about the kingdom more than he talked about anything else. The kingdom is the sphere, that area where God reigns. And what John was announcing is that God's reign is coming to this earth. Or, to translate it for us today in our modern language, the key phrase I've used for the Gospel of Matthew, the king is coming. Or what I believe the entirety of Matthew's Gospel says, the king has come, King Jesus. He's announcing his reign. And so John starts to baptize people. So we need to talk a little bit about John's baptism. Because if you were here last week, you saw my son Zach get baptized. And what happened last week is different than what John was doing. And so we have to understand that so that we can understand what's happening in this particular part. What does John's baptism symbolize? He explains it in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he is coming after me who is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. People turning back to God. That's what John's baptism represents. But he says Jesus is going to come and he's going to baptize people with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, if you want to go back to hear a fuller treatment of baptism, I would encourage you to go back and re-listen to the section we did in the fall on baptism, because we talked about the different types of baptism, being baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is a purifying thing. It's what happens to all believers when we put our faith in Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes and resides in us and starts to purify us. That's the baptism of Jesus that John says is coming, but it's different than his baptism. His baptism is a baptism of repentance. D.A. Carson says, John's water baptism relates to repentance, but the one whose way he is preparing will administer spirit baptism, fire baptism that will purify and refine. But that's different than what happened here last week. Because before he left, the end of the Gospel of Matthew, the verses we read last week, Jesus says to his followers, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And so for 2,000 years, you read through the book of Acts, that's what you see. People getting baptized. And for 2,000 years, that's what people have done. And so what happened last week was a symbolism of something that had already taken place in Zach's heart, where he was being baptized, and it's a symbol of what happened. We were told, Romans 6, we read those verses last week too, of identifying with Christ in his death and being raised to walk in newness of life. That's what it symbolizes. And so there's a difference between these two, and perhaps the clearest example of that is found in Acts chapter 19. In Acts chapter 19, the Apostle Paul arrives in Ephesus, and when he arrives in Ephesus, it says he finds some believers. And he says, hey, that's great. Were you baptized? Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they're like, well, we've received John's baptism. We haven't even heard of this Holy Spirit. And so what we read in verses 4 and 5 of Acts 19 says, Paul said, John baptized with water with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, these Ephesians were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they have been baptized by John's baptism, but they now get rebaptized. It's the only instance where we see rebaptized in Scripture. They get rebaptized the way that Christians do it since Christ's great commandment in the world. And so there's a difference between the two. So John comes, he's preparing the way to Jesus, he's calling people to repentance, he's announcing the coming of God's reign and King Jesus coming, and he's baptizing people for repentance. And that brings us to this question. Why was Jesus baptized? Have you ever read this and stopped to think about that? If John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, and Jesus was sinless and had nothing to repent of, why did he get baptized? He'd never sinned. John, it says in verse 14, would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you and you come to me. It's like John is saying, look, I know I'm sinless. Even though I'm baptizing people, John is saying, I'm sinful, just like all of these other people I'm baptizing, but you're sinless. Why do you need to be baptized by me? I should be being baptized by you. And Jesus says, we will do this. It's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. That's the clue right there. That's the clue. To fulfill all righteousness. Now, there are different reasons people think that Jesus had to be baptized or chose to be baptized. Some interpreters say it was like an initiatory rite for his high priesthood. Others say it was reflecting a ceremony which prepared the Old Testament priests for their ministry. Some suggest he was identifying with the Gentiles when he was baptized in the same way that the Jews would baptize proselytes when they were becoming proselytes to Judaism. Some say, well, he was just showing, endorsing John's ministry and his authority. All of those, I think, fall short, at least in my opinion. I don't see them reflected elsewhere in Scripture. Jesus says, let's do this. It's right and fitting for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Because if you read the Old Testament, there's no Levitical law for righteousness. So it has nothing to do with the Old Testament having to fulfill some aspect of the Old Testament. There's no Old Testament law for baptism in this sense. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, I think, gets it best. It says this: John's message was a message of repentance, and those experiencing it were looking forward to a coming Messiah who would be righteous and who would bring righteousness. If Messiah were to provide righteousness for sinners, he must be identified with sinners. It was therefore the will of God for him to be baptized by John in order to be identified, the real meaning of baptized, with sinners. And I think that's probably the best explanation that I have seen that captures the element of fulfilling righteousness and what is meant by that. And did you notice two significant things happen when Jesus is baptized? Did you notice it? Verse 16 and 17, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. First of all, the Spirit of God comes like a dove and settles on Jesus. What does that mean? Well, if you were a good Jewish boy or girl, you would have picked up on a verse, probably from Isaiah. Isaiah 11, 1-2 says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch. That's one of the words for the Messiah in the Old Testament. A branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. We have the Spirit of God descending like a dove, resting on him. And John gets it, because John later explained in John 1, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and borne witness of this, that this is the Son of God. The next day he points, he goes, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Spirit coming to descend on Jesus was a way to identify him as the Messiah. And then the Father speaks and endorses Jesus as the Messiah publicly. This is my Son, whom I'm well pleased. It's the same words Jesus would speak at the Transfiguration. I would note here as well, do you notice that all three members of the Trinity are present at this moment? Father speaking, the Holy Spirit like a dove, and Jesus, the Son of God, being baptized. Important. Well, what can we take away 2,000 years later for us from this passage? I would suggest two things. The first is a warning. In case you thought, maybe cynically sitting there, I see what he did. Ah, yeah, he avoided verse 11, chicken. Let's read verse 11. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is an agricultural illustration. Sorry, verse 12. This is an agricultural illustration. They would take grain when they were doing grain. They would throw it up in the air, and the wind would take the chaff away, and the heavier grains would drop down. They would just be able to gather it up. They do this on a windy day. And it says that the chaff will be burned with unquenchable fire. This is a warning that is being given to people about what is coming, about the future. Now, we come to warnings like this. We don't like to talk about them very much in the church today. fact, we almost apologize for them more than anything, and I don't think we ought to do that. If someone was standing out in the middle of the road and a transport truck is bearing down on them, we don't go, well, excuse me, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but I think this side of the road is nicer to walk on. We don't do that. I hope we don't do that. We go, hey, look out! You're in danger! That's what this passage is saying. Look out! You're in danger! God's wrath will be poured out on all who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. That is not easy to read or to preach or to understand, but it is part of the gospel. God, forgive us for the times we refuse to speak the hard things. But let's also talk about a promise. Because the promise is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is near. It's come. The king has come. In fact, later writers of the New Testament would write, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is available. We can avoid the unquenchable fire by turning to God in repentance and putting our faith in the Lord Jesus. A right relationship is available to all who would do that. All who would repent and believe, we can receive, it's amazing, eternal life. A life with God forever, with Jesus, our King, who has come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words. Some of them are tough, some of them are hard to understand, but Father, thank you. Thank you for recording them. I thank you that you ended 400 years of silence and brought John the Baptist to preach and prepare the way. And I pray that our hearts today would be prepared for the Messiah, would be prepared for the message that we're going to read throughout the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, just as your message through John prepared the hearts of the people in Jesus' day. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.